Psalm 45. Let me read the superscription: to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Let's read together. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. The title of the message this morning is The Anointed One. When a political leader takes office in the United States, there is a formal inauguration ceremony. Our family moved to Lansing almost 32 years ago. It was the first time we had ever lived in a capital city. James Blanchard was then the governor of Michigan. But on January 1st, 1991, a new governor, John Engler, took office. Our children were in school at the time. Norma and I decided it would be good for the kids to go in person to the inauguration ceremony. I don't know if they remember the day, but I sure do. It was the first and only time our family had ever been on the grounds of the state capitol. Here was a civics lesson in the making. It was a bitterly cold day, so most of the election formalities had been moved indoors. But the inauguration itself took place on the steps of the capitol at precisely 12 noon. That was before the recent renovations to the capitol building. The Capitol Dome itself was worn and weathered, but it still looked grand and provided a perfect backdrop for the occasion. The six of us stood in crunchy snow 50 feet away from where history was being made. The governor and his wife and other dignitaries came out on the steps. Even with the bitter cold, there was a feeling of excitement in the crowd. The band played. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court administered the oath of office. The governor gave a very brief inauguration speech, one of the blessings of the bitter cold, probably. But pictures were taken, and the ceremony came to an end, and all the state officials hurried back indoors. That evening, there was an inaugural ball. I don't remember if we were invited or not. I rather doubt it. Well, what had happened? There was a peaceful transition of power. Up until 11:59 a.m., James Blanchard was governor. But at exactly 12 noon, the governor-elect took the oath of office and became the new governor of Michigan. There was a new administration. Our family hurried to the car and back home to lunch. As our feet warmed up, we had vivid memories of the ceremony. When the newspaper came the next door, or the next day, to our front porch, there on the front page was a picture of the new governor taking his oath of office, his hand on a Bible. As our family looked at the photo, we had been there. We could relate. We had been a part of it. Well, in ancient times, inauguration ceremonies did not involve taking an oath on the Bible. Rather, a prophet, priest, or king was anointed with olive oil. Since ancient times, olive oil has been prized for its taste and for its medicinal qualities. In the Middle East, the finest olive oil is made in small batches on family farms where everyone works together to pick the olives and press out the oil. The resulting oil, purchased directly from the farmer in perhaps a 5-gallon container, tastes far better, I am told, than anything that can be procured anywhere in America, where so-called extra virgin olive oil is almost always adulterated with what is euphemistically called vegetable oil. In the Bible, anointing with oil signified consecration to a holy use. Just think about that word, consecration. Consecration, you can almost see the word sacred in there if you use your imagination. It is one of the roots of our word sacred. When something is consecrated to a holy use, then it is devoted to God. It's a public acknowledgement that whatever it is, a thing or a person, is devoted to God. Well, anointing with oil also symbolized the filling of the Holy Spirit. The high priest and the king are called the anointed. Anointing a king was equivalent to crowning him or formally investing him with the kingly office. From the earliest pages of the Old Testament, God promised to send a deliverer who had come to deliver his people from their enemies. The promised deliverer is called the Anointed, or Messiah. We saw that in Psalm 2 a few moments ago. In Psalm 2 we read that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Anointed. Literally, his Messiah. That's the word that's used in the Hebrew. Mashiach, Messiah, coming from the root mashach, to anoint, to smear with oil. In Isaiah chapter 61, a very important verse, the coming of the Messiah is prophetically called, in these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." This anointing of oil, or anointing with oil, is called the oil of gladness in Psalm 45, which we read this morning. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In John chapter 1 in the New Testament, when the man Andrew first met Jesus, we are told that the first thing he did, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And so even if you forget, there's a Bible verse that can remind you. Messiah, the Hebrew Mashiach, and Christ, the Greek Christos, both mean anointed one. Well, in our last chapter, Acts chapter 9, before we got to 10, and we've been in 10 now for a number of weeks, but back in Acts chapter 9, we previously read that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One. The Jews knew exactly what he meant. The arch persecutor of Christians now was preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. This, of course, got him into trouble with the Jews who had rejected Christ and called for his crucifixion. Away with him. Away with him. Well, our text this morning, our Acts text, that is a brief extract from the Apostle Peter's sermon at the house of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Roman. As we've been emphasizing in these last few messages, Peter's message was Christ. It was a simple message, Christ. His focus was Christ. Last week, we looked at verse 36. We saw that Christ is the eternal Word, the Logos. He is the bringer of peace, the only one who can give peace in the midst of trouble. Peace with God, peace with our fellow man. The only way that you can experience peace in this life is to have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of sin, all men are estranged from God and are under his wrath and curse. The only way to have peace with God is to have our sins forgiven, washed away in his precious blood. With the knowledge that our sins are laid on him in the eternal reckoning of God, and his perfect righteousness is credited to our account, comes the realization that we are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in the very person of God the Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. We who have peace with God can have peace with our neighbor, our fellow man. Since we ourselves have been forgiven, we are able to forgive others. We don't have to nurse old grudges. The greatest gift that we can give ourselves is to forgive others. Soul-destroying bitterness can be killed at its very root. In its place springs up the fruit of righteousness. We received a little door hanger here at the church. Doug gave it to me last week, and I took it home and I shared it with the trustees. One of them said thank you for sending that. But anyway, they talked about having to do some tree trimming around here, and I'm not sure if they've started or not. I haven't noticed. But anyway, they said if they had to cut down a tree, they would leave the stump, and then they would pour a chemical on it to prevent it from growing back. Well, the New Testament talks about the root of bitterness that can grow up in our lives and destroy our lives. But soul-destroying bitterness can be killed at its very root. And in its place springs up the fruit of righteousness, that wonderful fruit that is vivifying. It causes us to live. Well, finally, in verse 36, as we saw last week, Peter declares that Jesus is Lord of all. And I didn't say this last week, I forgot to mention it, but this is the only time that important phrase occurs in the entire Bible. I made the point last week that Jesus is Lord not only of all the earth, as Joshua twice declared in our Old Testament text from last week. Rather, as Jesus himself stated just prior to his ascension into heaven, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Jesus is Lord of all. And that being true, the only rational thing is to devote your life to him, to crown him as your own personal king and sovereign, and to resolve to obey him in all things. That's the only rational choice. But sin is irrational, something that we must constantly war against in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, last week we focused on just a single verse, not even a complete sentence. Sometimes we have to do that because there are so many rich spiritual truths. But now let us look at the whole sentence. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Today, we will focus on four things. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by God, sent to preach, doing good works, and healing the oppressed. First, anointed by God. Peter specifically states that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Here's that word anointed, our theme this morning. Anoint means to sprinkle with oil, to consecrate to God, to dedicate to the service of God. Now, while we might rub oil on dry skin or on a sunburn to soothe it, soften it, and promote healing, we in the West are not used to seeing a leader of the people anointed with oil as a symbol of being set apart to public office. We do things a little differently, as happened on January 1st, 1991. Oh, maybe it was 92, whatever it was. I did say it right in the illustration. We may have seen an old movie depicting David, the son of Jesse, set apart as king. Maybe we would see the anointing of oil in a movie, something like that. Perhaps we recall the words of the familiar psalm that a lot of people would actually regard as familiar. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. But when Peter says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, what Peter is claiming is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That is a stupendous claim. For centuries, the people of God had clung to the promise that God was going to send his Messiah, the one who would deliver his people from their enemies who conquered and enslaved them. God would fight for them. He would come to their defense. He would give them victory. As Peter delivered these words to Cornelius, he must have been aware that the man to whom he was speaking was himself part of the occupying force that was subjugating the Jews. Here was Peter, a zealous, patriotic Israelite, who resented that his homeland was overrun by the imperious, overbearing Romans. The Jews wanted the Romans to leave their land, to allow them to return to self-governance. But remember the history of the Jews. For centuries they had lived under an Egyptian enslavement. Then God sent Moses, who went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." God delivered his people through Moses. After the Jews were settled in the Promised Land, God allowed his people to be overrun successively by Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia, the Moabites, the Ammonites, Jabin, Sisera, the Philistines. God was teaching his people the important lesson that freedom from God brought enslavement to men. The only way his people could be truly free and have true freedom was to live in obedience to God. God sent a succession of judges to deliver his people. There were years of peace. Then, sadly, they would rebel again against God and be in bondage all over again. Later, the people asked for a king so they could be like the nations all around them. Samuel was brokenhearted, but God told him, "They have not rejected you, but me." Eventually, the people's disobedience worsened to the point that God sent them into captivity. Israel into Assyria, Judah into Babylon. Though a remnant eventually returned and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, that was not the end of their troubles. Palestine was ruled by the Persians for over 200 years, then later by the Ptolemies and Seleucids. The temple was plundered, and Jerusalem was invaded over and over. Now, at the time of Peter, Israel was again subjugated, this time by the Romans. Later, it would be by the Muslims. But Peter told Cornelius in a courtyard full of invited guests that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What Peter was saying was that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who in his own person fulfilled all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. How did Peter know this? After all, he was a humble fisherman. But he was a fisherman who knew his Bible. He had heard it read over and over again in the synagogue. Almost certainly, Peter had no personal copy of the Bible. The way we do, there's two of them right up here on the pulpit as I preached this morning. But Peter went to the synagogue and he listened intently. In fact, he hung on every word. This was in the day before background music and electronic entertainment. He didn't have as many distractions as we have. If we are going to learn the Bible, we're going to have to spend time with it. We're going to have to treasure it as David, who said, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." But not only was Peter well acquainted with his Bible, he was also inspired by the Holy Spirit. This text, like all of Scripture, was breathed out by the breath of Almighty God. It is a perfect expression of God's holy will. This that we have read this morning is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus, the God-man, was anointed by the Holy Spirit and empowered to perform all the work that God appointed for him to do. Let us consider these various works in turn. This will be points 2, 3, and 4 of our sermon this morning. Peter states that the Messiah was sent to preach. Notice that little phrase in verse 36, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. As I stated last week, the word for preaching here is the word meaning to share the good news. Another word for preaching is used in the very next verse where it talks about the baptism which John preached. That word is speaking about the formal heralding of the message of a king. But here it says that Jesus literally shared the good news. He announced the good news as he went around Palestine. Here is the good news of Jesus Christ, the only one that can save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. Sinners in their foolish pride want to save themselves. They want to take credit for their own salvation. Like the Pharisee in the book of Luke who said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Sinners want to do something to earn their own salvation. But the Bible doesn't allow us to take any credit. His word plainly says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, every house needs rags. We need the clothes that we hang in the closet, that we put on to go to work or to go to church or to mow the lawn or whatever it is that we do. But we all know that when a garment has worn out to the point that we cannot wear it anymore, we might turn it into a rag. Back in the days before paper towels, I'm sure a lot more old garments were turned into rags. But an old towel might be torn up and used to wipe up the grease on an engine's valve covers. An old t-shirt might be used to make an excellent dust cloth. When we have a spill, we might, even to this day, even in the age of paper towels, reach for a rag, an old rag. But when an old rag gets so filthy that it cannot be laundered anymore, eventually it has to be discarded. A filthy rag is good for nothing. That is how a holy God sees our works of self-righteousness. They are like filthy rags. They are of no value. But the good news of the Bible is that God saves sinners. God has perfectly accomplished the salvation of his elect in Jesus Christ. Men can have the peace, which is the subject of the good news, only through Jesus Christ. What is your life like? Are you at peace with God and men? Do you know that you are a sinner with no hope of eternal life except through Jesus Christ? Have you taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you looking to Christ alone for your salvation? Do you accept the truth of Scripture that his perfect righteousness is credited to you by faith? Are you resting in him alone for salvation? The Bible informs us that the wicked are like the troubled sea, roiling and churning, never resting. If we are depending upon our own selves, our own good works, in order to be saved, then we can never be sure that we have done enough. Are we good enough? Have we done enough good works? Is there anything more that we should be doing? Have we prayed enough? Have we fasted enough? Have we abased our pride enough? Have we resisted the devil enough? Could we do more? But the gospel is not about what we have done or could do. The gospel is about what Christ has done. That work that he said was finished. It is finished. Christian, you have a Savior who has gone into heaven. There he intercedes for you day and night. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jesus is the mighty Savior. He alone is mighty to save. The one who trusts in him can sing, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge can lay? Fully absolved through these, I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Only in Christ do we hear the gospel. Christ is the preacher of righteousness who was sent by God to save guilty sinners. In him alone we have peace. But our third point this morning is doing good works. We read in our text that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Here in five words is a summary of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who went about doing good. The four Gospels are filled with miracles that Jesus did. Jesus went about doing good. The devil has an evil intent. Jesus identified him as a thief. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Note the contrast. The devil is a thief whose goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. The word for destroy is apolimi. The related noun is apolion, apollyon, the destroyer, the angel of the bottomless pit. Revelation 9, verse 11. If you play around with sin, Satan will destroy you. Satan, the destroyer, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. On the other hand, Christ comes that his people might have life and have it abundantly. The contrast is stark. The devil is the destroyer. Christ is the giver of life. So when Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, he went about doing good, perfect good, good that could not be improved upon, saying the right word at the right time, doing the right thing at the right time. The four Gospels are the record of Jesus' good works. He performed miracles of healing. He healed the lame, the blind, the deaf. He raised the dead. He lifted up the dejected. He gave hope to the hopeless. He spoke to the outcasts. On the other hand, he spoke truth to power. He told Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." He said of Herod, "Go tell that fox." And as one former OPC minister, Greg Bonson, pointed out, the word that he used for fox was feminine. I'm not going to go into any more detail about that, but very, very appropriate. He was unrelenting with the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Jesus had time for honest seekers, but he was justifiably stern with the proud, smug religionists. He had time for the woman at the well. As a matter of fact, the gospel tells us he must needs go through Samaria. John 4, verse 4. The Pharisees traveling up from Jerusalem to Galilee would go out of their way to avoid Samaria, but not Jesus. He made a special point to go out of his way so he could meet a woman with a bad reputation. The woman by the well said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, Christos." Here's a woman in Samaria that knew the promise of the Messiah. She continued, "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus' response to her was very plain. "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. who went about doing good. And dear one, you who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you can have perfect assurance that whatever your wise Heavenly Father brings into your life, even if it is testing, He will ultimately turn to your good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So take heart. Do not be discouraged. Christ will strengthen you. He will help you. He will uphold you with His mighty hand, and He will preserve you until the final day. He who went about doing good is still on the throne, and He will do good to you, His child. Yesterday on the way to Presbytery, I heard the story of how one of my grandchildren was ordered absolutely not to leave his house for the next 10 days. In fact, he was ordered to stay in his bedroom for 10 days and avoid all contact with other family members and not to come out of his bedroom except to go to the bathroom, and then he must wear a mask. If he is seen out of doors, his parents might get into trouble with Child Protective Services. And all for a virus which is less deadly than the seasonal flu. My grandson is not sick. He has no symptoms. What a way to treat an 11-year-old. The website of the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, states, and I quote, that, quote, "The detection of SARS-CoV-2 RNA in asymptomatic persons does not prove that they can transmit the virus to others." That's a quote from the CDC website. You heard it correctly. The idea that an asymptomatic person, that is a person who's perfectly healthy, who has no sore throat, no cough, no runny nose, no fever, no respiratory condition, can infect another person unintentionally, is widely believed. Millions of people believe that. Yet it is altogether devoid of scientific proof. It's not proven that a person with no symptoms can transmit a virus. How would you feel if you were 11 years old and ordered absolutely to stay in your room for 10 days and you weren't even sick? Would you feel that God had forsaken you? Would you look out your window and see other children playing on the street and wish you could be with them? Here is a child. And children have the lowest risk of infection with the SARS-CoV-2 virus. A child who might well feel forsaken by God. His mother cannot come to worship today. One parent or the other must stay at home nonstop for 10 days. Schedules must be adjusted. Appointments must be canceled. And this is America, the land of the once free. I don't even treat my dogs that way. I take them for walks every day. But I have good news for you. God has not forsaken His people. He has a purpose in whatever He ordains, even for an 11-year-old to have to stay in his bedroom for 10 days. If you belong to Jesus Christ, whatever cruel mercy He has for you is ultimately for your good. He who went about doing good is still doing good. Finally, consider healing the oppressed. Peter preaches the good news to Cornelius. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. There's so many words we could preach on in this verse. All those who were oppressed. He didn't have any cases that he couldn't cure. It's just wonderful. And then it gives the reason. For God was with him. The scripture tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, the destroyer is like a roaring lion. Yesterday I was talking to two ruling elders in our presbytery who are dairy farmers. I asked one of the men if he ever lassoes a cow. He said, not usually. He would rather move them into a chute or into a corner. He said this, if you lasso a cow, you better have a plan. A man may weigh 200 pounds. The cow may weigh 1,800 pounds. Sage advice. Now, if a cow may be scary, what about a roaring lion? I certainly would not want to tangle with a roaring lion in a dark alley. So here comes Jesus. He comes to this dark earth to wage war with the Prince of Darkness. He successfully resists him on the Mount of Temptation. He does battle with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross, Satan almost has him. He bites the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, on the heel. But our mighty Lord, the seed of the woman, bruises the serpent on the head. Now, Satan is a defeated foe. The outcome is secure. But even still, as Peter reminds us, he walks about, chained, as it were. He can go only so far and no further. When I go on my walks or bike rides, every once in a while there will be some dog that will just sit there very quietly until we're almost next to his yard, and then he'll charge out and start barking, scare the pants off us, but that doesn't happen, actually. But anyway, scares us right down to the soles of our feet. But I'm so glad when that dog is chained. It's a great comfort to be able to look over there and see that dog barking at us, but realize that he can't get any closer. As long as we stay out on the street, we're fine. That's how it is with the devil as well. He can only go so far and no further. But no matter how he may rage, one little word can fell him. Christ, the eternal word. Though Satan oppressed many who had evil spirits, Christ delivered them. He never encountered a case that he couldn't heal. By the power of the Spirit, Christ healed all those who were oppressed by the devil. And he still does it today. He is still on the throne. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? The devil has been put in his place. Nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, you are secure in Christ. Today we have seen that the Lord Jesus was anointed by God, sent to preach, doing good works, and healing the oppressed. His power is undiminished today. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Christ who is revealed in Holy Scripture is still on the throne. Lord, we are greatly disturbed by a lot of things in this life. A lot of the news that we read these days is disturbing. But we are so thankful that Christ is still on the throne. We are so thankful that his power is undiminished. Lord, help us to look to you, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to keep our eyes on him as we follow him through the course of this pilgrim life, anticipating the day when we will be in your blessed presence forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and sing about the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah. Psalm 72b, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. 72b.